Good morning. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, we will be in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to read, verses 15 through 23, but we'll be spending the majority of our time looking at verses 17 through 18, at least the first part of verse 18. And so I want to invite you to stand with me as I read from God's word for us today, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, please lead us this morning. We again come to you hungry, needing your word, knowing that it is the only thing that sustains us in our life. And so we ask that you would speak to us again through the power of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and open our hearts to hear what you have for us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this isn't in my notes, but one of the joyful unintended applications from studying Ephesians is just my growing love for this congregation. As I work through the passage and just reflect on the past year here at Grace, I love this church, and I love the people of this church, and it causes me to reflect on the goodness of God and what he has done in each one of your lives. And I wanted to share that this morning. It's just one of the, like I said, unintended joyful applications that's come to me as I've been working through this book. And so this morning we pick up to finish where what we began last week. I'd intended to work through verse 18 last week, and we only got in through one verse. And so we'll do our best to get through the first half of 18 this morning. But looking back to last week, we spoke a little bit about two essential characteristics of Christians that the Ephesian church embodied, namely faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. And we were encouraged and reminded that it is important that our faith has an object, and the only object of our faith that really matters, that really saves, can be the person of Jesus Christ. And we were also challenged that the love that we are supposed to have between one another, between fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that love is supposed to mark us out. It's supposed to be remarkably different than that of the world. People are supposed to see the way we interact with one another and say, that person acts different than anyone I know. They must be a Christian. And I've been encouraged this week just talking with a few of you. It's always encouraging for Ryan and I to talk to people and say, you know, this impacted me from the sermon last week, and I've talked to a few of you, and you've been pursuing that type of friendship and love towards one another, some within this church and some without. And so I want to encourage us to continue to pursue that even more and more as we grow as a church body. And so that's just a brief review of last week. And now this week, even though the text may say that we're going to start in verse 17, we should say a little something about verse 16. And so Paul says in verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so just a few brief comments on it. I don't want to skip over this verse. But 2 weeks ago, we said that it appears that Paul is saying that he's always 24/7 continually praying for the Ephesian church. But in reality, this is probably just a turn of a phrase in the way that Paul would say, well, every time that I pray, I give thanks for you. Every time I pray, I think of you. And we reflected on the fact that it's good for us to choose a few specific people in our lives, Christians, that we pray for on a regular basis. And so hopefully some of us have taken that from the sermon a couple weeks ago, and this is just a reminder, if you've fallen off in praying for those people that you intended to pray for, just to remember to do that on a regular basis. It will grow your love for them and give thanks to them. Again, Paul says that he gives thanks for them. He's not giving thanks to them, but he's giving thanks to God, recognizing that all good things come from God. And so we should think of the people in our life that God has surrounded us with and give God praise for them. So, moving on, that's all I'm going to say about verse 16. Moving on now, the outline that I'm going to follow here for verses 17 through the beginning of 18, I'm just going to ask four questions of the text. That's how I work through it, and it's probably the best way I could kind of outline it for us. So there's four questions that I asked, and I wanted to kind of come to, I want to understand what these questions mean. So number one, why does Paul call God the Father of glory? He addresses God in two different ways, but specifically, why does he say the Father of glory? What's he communicating there? That's the first question. Number two, what is significant about asking that the Ephesians be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Why that particular prayer? Why is Paul praying that particularly for these people, particularly within the context of this letter? And then number three, what connection is there between the spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul asks God to give them and a knowledge of God? What's the connection there? Why is Paul asking for this spirit of wisdom and revelation? How does that connect with a knowledge of God? And fourthly, which we'll actually tackle this in the third place, I just messed up your notes. What does the phrase having the eyes of your hearts enlightened mean? We should ask that question and try to understand what Paul's getting at there. So we'll actually tackle that one in the third place. So those are the four questions that I have as an outline for the sermon. And we're going to ask that God continues to help us understand this. So look down with me at the text in front of you. Verse 17. We see in our English Bible it says that. So just take that word that. Just kind of hold on to it. You know, you're hanging a picture on the wall and you put a nail in your lips and you wait, you know, to get that the measurement right. That's what we're going to do with that word that. It's important. It's necessary. It's not primary. So just hang on to that. But let's first look at how Paul addresses God. First, he says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this, that it's important that we recognize that Jesus, in his two natures, he's both God and both man, but it's important that Jesus had a God, someone that he would worship and obey and bow down to. This points to the human nature of Christ. That's why Paul can accurately say, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important that we would think of Jesus in his human nature and recognize that he too has a God. But just as important as it is that Jesus has a God, that God his Father is his God, it's the fact that if Jesus had not had Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, if Jesus had not had Yahweh as his God, if he had not righteously obeyed him and fulfilled what the law required of him, then you and I could not rightly claim God as our God. Christ is the mediator. It is only because of him and through him that we can in any way say that God is our God. Christ had to have a God that he obeyed, that he worshiped, and that he served. And so, of course, in reality, God is the God of all. He is sovereign over the entire universe. And everything is ultimately under his control and his rule. But if we say that Yahweh is the God that I worship, He is my God. We say that in an intimate way. The only way that we can actually say that is because he was first and foremost the God of Christ. And I think it's good that we reflect on that. Again, just coming back to the idea that it's only because of Christ's work, only because of the obedience of Christ, only because he took on the penalty that we deserved, only because he gave us his righteousness, only because he obeyed God the way that we could not, that we can in any way claim God as an intimate Father, as one that we worship and adore and obey. And so that's why Paul uses that address. That's why he says the Father of, or the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Why does Paul call God the Father of glory? What's up with that title? Why does he say that? Well, I think it's helpful for us to think back to where we've been. And if we think back through verses 3 through 14, we remember that that's a eulogy. It's Paul speaking good words or praise of God. And within this text, it's interesting what Paul does in verses 3 through 14. He's actually describing realities about the Ephesians, who they are and what God has done for them. But in doing so, he's actually praising and glorifying God. Like similar to the way that I said that as I reflect on the past year here and this church and the people I've come to know and care about, I'm thinking of you, but then ultimately it's reflecting me back to the goodness of God. And that's what Paul is doing here in verses 3 through 14. And so he's describing these amazing realities of who God is and what he's done for the Ephesians. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. Paul almost breathlessly cannot stop, and he just continues telling everything that's true of the Ephesians, what God has done for them. But he continues to repeat and affirm what he says in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace. So he's reflecting on everything that he said about the Ephesians, but it's all to the praise of the glorious grace of God. Again, in verse 12, he says, to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So my answer to the question, why does Paul call God the Father of glory? It's because Paul is rightly, we could say, obsessed in a good way about God's glory. Everything that he talks about in the Ephesians, it's all pointing back to what God has done. It's all pointing to God's glory. And so we say, great, Paul is concerned with God's glory. We should ask, what is glory? How would you define glory? If you had to define the term glory, what would you, if you had to give a one-sentence definition of glory, what would you say? It's one of those words that we hear often in the Christian world, but if we're pressed, like, how would you describe glory? So here's my definition. Glory is the sum total of all the highest and best attributes of the thing being described. So glory is the sum total of all of the highest and best attributes of the thing being described. Put another way, glory is the reflection of the essence of one's being, the summation of all of one's attributes. That's what glory is. When we describe something as glorious, of course, it's not just God that we call glorious, but there's all sorts of things in our lives that we would call glorious. And so when we describe something as glorious, we are upholding and describing the best of that thing. We're intended to draw our attention and others' attentions to the very best qualities about that person or that thing. When we say a sunrise or a sunset is glorious, we're noting everything that's beautiful about that moment of color that we see in the sky. We're not trying to draw people's attention to maybe the humidity that we feel in that moment. No, but all of the best of that moment, we're saying that is glorious. We take a hike up in the mountains and we say, it was a glorious hike. We're thinking about everything that we heard and maybe the cool water that we tasted and the sound of the water and the birds, the things we felt, maybe even aching legs tie into that hike being glorious. We elevate the best of a thing and say, that is its glory. A husband might and ought to be able to describe his wife as his own glory. And when he says that, he is describing the best characteristics and qualities about her. And in some way, the way that God designed it, it's supposed to reflect upon him. We just had the coronation of King Charles. If anybody watched that, but I heard in the Sunday school class that I was sitting in this morning, so that's another tangent. But Heather and I have been sitting in the Sunday school classes over the past few weeks, just enjoying getting to know the children. But sitting in the Sunday school class this morning, somebody said that the crown that was placed on Charles's head was 5 pounds. It's amazing. And so our eyes are drawn to the crown. And the beauty and worth of the crown says something about the one who wears it. Like, nobody in that coronation was looking at Charles saying, man, he was a good-looking guy. No offense to Charles. It's any coronation. That was my point. Put the crown on his head. Your eyes are attracted to the crown. And we know what that's like. We go to a wedding. And if you see this bride and you have a chance to talk to her, everything says this woman is exceptional. Nobody's looking at the groom, right? But when you leave the wedding and you're talking with your spouse or your friends on the way home, you say, that is a blessed man. You describe the man as you reflect on the beauty of the character of the woman. And this is God's design for marriage. This is God's design for the church. And this is exactly what Paul's doing in verses 3 through 14. He's describing the Ephesian church and the Ephesian believers. Listen to him. He says, verse 3, they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, they've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, they've been predestined to be adopted as sons of God. These are descriptions of the Ephesians, descriptions of the church in Ephesus. Paul is describing the bride here, things that are true of the church. But notice where the praise goes in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And Paul goes on, verse 7, we have been redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Christ. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And then he gets to verse 12 and he says, to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, again describing something about the church with the aim of pointing towards the glory of God. And at the end of verse 13, Paul says, to the praise of his glory. All of these things that can be said of the church are meant to display the glory of God. It's all of God, all his glory. That's why seeing and affirming and savoring the fact that faith precedes belief is so important. God does something in your heart before you believed in him. He changes your heart in a moment, in the blink of an eye. And once you have that faith in you, then you can believe upon him. And so we look back on our salvation and we say, it was none of me, it was all of God. Yes, I was called to believe and I did, but the only reason that I was able to believe is because God implanted faith in my heart first to the praise of his glory. And that's what Paul is doing here in verses 3 through 14. He's describing the Ephesian church, but he's doing it so that their eyes are on Christ, on God, to the praise of his glory. And so Paul calls God the Father of glory because verses 3 through 14 reveal the acts of God in salvation for his people. God elects, he predestines, he redeems, he forgives, and he seals them. This is a revelation. Their eyes are open. Paul can see this. And these acts reveal the glory of God. And God is not only the one to whom all glory is owed, but he is the one who embodies what true glory is. All other types of glory that we see in the created world are mere pointers to the glory of God. And so you take that hike, or you see that sunset, or you joy in seeing your kids play together nicely. Children, maybe you sit down and every now and then, well, not every now and then, but often in our home, we'll sit down to a meal and we'll just say, oh, this is like my favorite meal. And he just glories in the food that Heather has prepared. All these things point to a greater glory, the glory of God. And so in saying that he is the Father of glory, he's saying that God is characterized by his glory. And he's also saying that God is the rightful possessor of all glory. It's both an attribute as well as a description of what he possesses and what's due him. And then Paul begins praying to this glorious God that he just described. But Paul begins his prayer. Remember that word that I said just hold between your lips like a nail? You can pull that out now. And so grab that word. And this is the word that Paul begins praying with. In saying that, he's asking God for something. It's a request. It's a hopeful, sure request. Grammatically, it's called a subjunctive. It just means a request. It's a fancy word for saying request. And that request, the specific request that Paul is asking for, is found in the middle of verse 17. He says that God may give you, the Ephesians, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So here's the second question. What is significant about asking that the Ephesians be given this spirit of wisdom and of revelation? We could just say, well, what exactly is Paul asking for here for the Ephesians? So the first thing that we need to determine is look down in your Bible at verse 17, and I won't ask for a show of hands here, but you say, may give you the spirit. Now, some of you are reading Bibles, and that word spirit is capitalized, and others are reading it where it's not capitalized. So this is a decision that everybody would have to make. The Greek text isn't clear on this. It's ambiguous. You could go either way. So it's a contextual decision that needs to be made. And so if you're reading the ESV as I am and that we preach from, you can see that the editors of the ESV determine that it is capitalized, meaning he's referring to the third person of the Trinity here. The NASB and the KJV have this word in lowercase, and they would read like this, that they may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, whereas the ESV and the NIV would read, may give you the spirit of revelation, denoting that it is the Holy Spirit. And so I am not a Greek scholar. I would be embarrassed to show you my grades on my Greek classes from seminary. But I follow this guy called Honer. I've really been helped by his commentary on Ephesians. If you want to get a really good, in-depth commentary on Ephesians, get one by Harold Honer. And I follow his leading on this. And he takes it as a capitalized meaning, the Holy Spirit. And he gives seven reasons why that's the best way to take it. Now, I'm only going to give you four of the seven that he gives. And I'll do this quickly, but I think it's helpful for us to understand why and what the difference would be. So the difference is, if it's give you the Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is coming and giving you this wisdom and revelation. If you take it as a spirit, it's just a human spirit of wisdom and revelation. And there are excellent scholars on both sides, and both are legitimate ways to interpret it. But Honer says it should be the Spirit, and he gives seven reasons, but here's four of them. I'm just going to read directly from his commentary. First, although the first view, meaning a spirit of wisdom, it would denote a wise disposition, but it cannot explain the spirit of wisdom. So he's saying a spirit of wisdom would denote a wise disposition that a person has, and we see that. But it does not make sense of revelation, revealing of something. For revelation is not the understanding of the hidden things, but the disclosing of them. The human spirit cannot disclose the hidden mysteries of God. Second, the context of the book supports that revelation is by God's Spirit and not by human spirit. In chapter 3, verse 3, the mystery was made known to Paul by revelation. And in chapter 3, verse 5, the mystery was revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Paul continues by stating the contents of the mystery in 3:6, and shows that this intricate wisdom of God will be made known to the angelic forces by the church. So Honer, again, is pointing out that revelation has to come from God. Third, those who do hold the first view, meaning a spirit, they generally view that the state of that disposition is not self-generated. So if you would get a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the people that would hold it as a spirit, they're saying it's not something you can drum up yourself. That spirit is given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so Honer says it just seems logically, therefore, to begin with the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, this corresponds to verse 8, Honer says, where God has graciously lavished on us all insight and discretion. Now Paul prays that God may give them the spirit that makes possible insight and discloses hidden mysteries. So that's all just a little background on the word spirit there, but it's something that we need to wrestle with. And if your Bible, if you're reading the NASB, that's fine. Ryan and I were talking about this. At the end of the day, you arrive at the same spot. If you get a spirit of wisdom and revelation, it's coming from God. Or maybe it's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But the whole point of the passage is that humans cannot know the things of God by their own ingenuity. And so Paul is asking God to help the Ephesians by supernaturally giving them wisdom and revelation. So now because we're taking this, I am taking it as the spirit of wisdom and revelation. A thoughtful person might be sitting there saying, well, how can Paul ask God to give them the Holy Spirit when he, the Holy Spirit, has already been imparted to them back in verse 13? Remember verse 13, you were sealed with the Spirit. Paul's speaking to Christians here. You're saying, well, now he's asking again a second time to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation given to these people. How can they receive the Holy Spirit twice? Just let a nice pregnant pause here and people squirm on that. So it's a good question. Paul's not asking that God give the Ephesians the Holy Spirit here. All believers receive the Spirit in the conversion process. We've all received the Holy Spirit. There are not two impartations of the Holy Spirit. It is a once and done occurrence. There's not a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is asking here is that God would give the Ephesians a specific kind of manifestation or outworking of the Holy Spirit, namely one that gives them wisdom and revealing of mysteries. He's asking for a specific manifestation, a specific outpouring of the Holy Spirit in regards to wisdom and revelation. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We see examples of God imparting and filling people with the Spirit. There are times in our lives where we can reflect on that. But we'll start with the New Testament and then we'll move maybe into our lives. So we see it in Acts 4:8, where Peter is said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter already had the Holy Spirit, but now he's full of the Holy Spirit. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in him. And we see it again in Acts 7:55, where Stephen is described as being full of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's good to remind ourselves that these people, these men, had already received the Spirit. They've already been Christians. They've already been believers. But Stephen is described as being full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 13:9, Paul is described of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And some of these times are abundantly evident in the lives of believers, specifically here in the New Testament. But we could look back in church history of times of uncommon courage in people's lives, where the way that they act, their resolve, is unexplainable apart from a special outpouring and filling with the Holy Spirit. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's going back to the Old Testament. But how could they stand before the king and not bow before the golden idol with the confidence that they did? And they were then thrown into the fiery furnace. We see it later in church history with martyrs like Perpetua, who died in a Roman arena being gored by animals because of her faith that she would not recant. We see it in the lives of a man named Hugh Latimer, who was burned at the stake in Oxford, England in the year 1555 with Nicholas Ridley. And Latimer was reported, while being tied to the stake, with sticks and pyre being placed around him, he looked at Ridley and he said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." How in the world does a man have that kind of resolve? He cannot drum that up on his own. And so we see these times, special graces of God, where we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Other times, probably more common in our lives, we go through seasons where it just feels like God is just raining down grace upon grace, and we cannot get enough of the Bible, and our eyes are open to mysteries in the Bible that we haven't seen before. We just have this hunger that cannot be quenched, but everything we read in the Bible is just sweet, and we just feast in those moments. And when those moments come to us, we should thank God for this special grace that he's given us. And that's the intent of Paul's prayer. He is desperate that these Ephesians come to see the mysteries that God has revealed to him. And we get a glimpse of what Paul's talking about. If you look over in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 in Ephesians, Paul writes this: "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, by unveiling, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul is saying that he's been given a revelation of the mystery of the gospel, and then he writes it down. You see that there at the end of verse 3 in chapter 3. I've written briefly about it. And then he tells the Ephesians that they will be able to understand it. You'll be able to perceive what I'm writing. And this is only possible by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, this idea of being filled with the Spirit after already receiving him, right? You the Spirit comes to your life and you receive him once, but there are moments in our lives where we're filled up to a different level than we normally experience. If this idea is something that is uncomfortable for you, or maybe you're even struggling to understand the concept, I would say, think about what a good and godly Christian marriage is meant to look like. Right? So you get married, and you love that person. But as you go through life, your love for that person should grow. And there are seasons, year 3, year 5, year 15, it's just arbitrary seasons, but where different weeks you have a different type of love for your wife or your husband, then you just can't get enough of them. You just want to be around them all the time. And then there's other seasons where that's not as evident, but you have love. You just have differing degrees of it. And if you're not married, maybe you're a sports fan. We get this idea. You see somebody who's gifted in basketball or baseball, and they have incredible gifting. But there's seasons of that person's life, or maybe a game, where they're just on fire and they cannot miss a shot. Or every time they're at the plate, they're going to crush the ball. Again, it's that idea of there's just seasons that you go through. It's a spectrum. And so that's what Paul's asking here. He says, I know that the only way for you to get this wisdom, this revelation, is by the Spirit. I'm asking that God would give you more of it in a special way. Okay, now we're going to jump to what I had said was question 4, but it's actually question 3. What is the phrase, having the eyes of your heart enlightened? This is the very first part of verse 18. So Paul says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. What's he getting at here? This will just be a brief comment on this. Paul is communicating that it's possible for God to give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation because the eyes of their hearts have already been enlightened, or we could say illuminated, by the work of the Spirit. You could actually translate that, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. So it's a parenthetical phrase that Paul's saying there. He's saying, hey, I can ask that the spirit of revelation and wisdom be given to you because the eyes of your heart have already been enlightened. This is the ground, the reason why I can pray this in confidence. You've already received the Spirit. You have him in your lives. Your heart has eyes. The heart was the center, in Jewish thought, was the center of a person. It composed their intellect, their desire, their character. And Paul says, the eyes of your heart, you have a new heart now. You can see things differently now. And because of that, now I can legitimately ask God to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So this is just Paul's grounding for why he asks that. And who better to help the Ephesian believers know God better than the Spirit of God himself? Think about that. Paul's saying, I want you to know God better. Well, the best way to know God is to have God come into you and walk alongside you and help you understand who he is. Okay, fourth question. What connection is there between the spirit of wisdom and revelation and a knowledge of him, namely God? You see that connection there? Paul asks a specific question in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So that's the general request. I want you to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in, for the purpose, the knowledge of him. So note that Paul does not care about theology and doctrine for the sake of theology and doctrine. Paul just doesn't say, I want you guys to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I want you guys to be wise in your Bibles. It's not what he's saying. He said, in the knowledge of him. He wants the wisdom, meaning the ability to think well about theology and doctrine. He wants the revelation, meaning the ability to see a theological truths and doctrinal things that we have not seen before, that were once blind to us. He wants all these things, but he wants that to lead to a greater knowledge of God. He wants them to know the Father of glory. He wants them to be able to say with him, to the praise of his glorious grace, he's saying, Ephesians, read back through verses 3 through 14. Read everything that I've said is true of you and what God has done. And I want you to be able to see it, to understand it in a new way, that as you read that, all you can say is to the praise of his glory. That's what Paul is asking for here. This theology that Paul desires for the Ephesians is meant to lead them to praise. And it makes sense in light of the entire first chapter of the book. Paul spends 3 through 14 extolling the greatness of God because he knows this God. Paul can only say this because he knows God. He's writing these things not out of an overflow of head knowledge, but out of an overflow of relational knowledge of what God has done for them. He's praying and asking God to impart the Holy Spirit of wisdom and knowledge to the Ephesians so that they too may be able to grow in their knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God, this intimate growing of knowing God better, it's not divorced from theological realities. They go hand in hand. Like head knowledge goes hand in hand with heart knowledge of knowing someone intimately. So as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is and what he has done for us, we come to know him better. We get to know his character more and more. The more we study our Bibles, the more time we ask hard questions of the text and really dig into it. We don't do that so we can get fat heads. We do that so we see God's character more and more. And that should overflow in praise. And Paul wants the Ephesians to join with him in saying to the praise of his glory. This is why it's possible for pagans, for non-Christians, to be world-class Bible scholars. It's heartbreaking to think about it, that there are men and women out there who know the book of Ephesians, know the theological message of it, can parse every single Greek word perfectly, and yet they do not know God and they cannot say to the praise of his glorious grace. They have more head knowledge of the book than most of us in this room ever will. And yet they do not see the glory of God in the book. They do not see God's glory in their own lives. To really know God the way that Paul knows God requires God to work in your life. Requires him to come down and illuminate the eyes of your heart. People need to be called from spiritual death to spiritual life. And God, through his Spirit, he unveils our eyes. That's what the word revelation means. It's an unveiling of truths that you had not seen before. And that's Paul's prayer here. He's saying, there's so much here that I want you guys to see. I know it so well because I know my God so well. And I'm praying and asking that he would give you this Spirit, a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit who's already present in your life, to unveil your eyes, to give you wisdom and knowledge. And so that the takeaway for us would be to pray along those lines. I know we all go through seasons where we read our Bibles, or maybe we don't read our Bibles because we read it and it's just words on a page and it's dry. And yet we're called, like Paul, to pray that God would give us understanding, give us wisdom through his Spirit so that we can know him better. And I think, without trying to force it, I think that leads us to the Lord's table. We recognize, as Christians, we recognize that it is only because of the triune work of God that we can be here today, that we can partake. It's God who set us apart from before the foundations of the world. He destined us to be sons and daughters. He gave us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit came, unveiled our eyes. God implanted faith in each one of us. We believe now because of the gift of God and the sacrificial death of Christ. We believe in the righteous work of Christ's life. He did and lived the way that we could not live. And we're commanded to desire and to seek and pray for greater wisdom and revelation of these things so that we can know God more intimately. So that's where I'm going to close this morning. And I want to invite Jacob to come up along with the worship band to lead us in the Lord's Supper. But as we come, we should think the only reason that this makes sense to us, the only reason we can be here, is because God has imparted his Spirit in our lives. So pray with me briefly, and then we'll have Jacob lead us. Father God, we thank you for your Spirit. We pray that you would continue to give us eyes of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you more. We ask this for the sake of Christ. Amen.